Heavenly Father, we do come before you as the body of Christ by your making. We stand before you not as people that are good enough to be accepted by you, but those who all share in the grace that you have extended to each of us in Christ Jesus. Thus, as they say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and surely it is, Lord. We come to you this morning just so very thankful of your grace extended to us in the person of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, for the people in our little body here who are out and about and traveling. Pray for Ken and Roberta that you would be with them and giving them traveling mercy and just stamina to do what they are doing down in Southern Cal. Just be with them, Lord, I pray. I pray also, Lord, that you would watch over the many people that we don't know but have been hearing about on the East Coast in the wake of the Superstorm Sandy. We pray, Lord God, that for those who have lost loved ones and for those who have lost homes, we just pray that you would be there, even in those circumstances, working what only you can do, using good for bad. We pray that that would be other way around. Please, forgive me for that. What only you can do, using bad for good. Heavenly Father, do that in the lives of the people on the East Coast. Do that in our lives, even as we face the struggles that we face day by day, whether they be mundane or whether they be real radical things of life-threatening even consequences. May we rest in you. May we have you securely in our minds, and may we have our feet securely planted on the foundation, which is Christ. I pray, Father, for our little body here, that we would be a group of people who know you and who love you and do so increasingly, taking joy in all that you have brought about for us. Heavenly Father, towards the end of listening intently to your word, we now turn in the time of the message. And I pray, as always, that the truth of the scripture would come forward and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the spiritual truths that we can't otherwise see without the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be rich today and enriched by what you have for us from your word. We love you. We submit ourselves to you. And we place ourselves now in the position of learning from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Please have a seat. Well, thank you guys for coming and joining us today. As you know, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and indeed we have finished that focused kind of chapter by chapter book. And now we are turning our attention to just a few concepts that I wanted to focus on before we left the book of Acts, a few concepts that I hoped we would be able to have a working knowledge of, so that we would not just be people who hear the word, but people who hear the word and actually let it transform us and own it enough to be able to represent our Lord well. And so we've been focusing the last couple weeks on the kingdom of God, that concept of the kingdom of God. We've heard that phrase, and now we're trying to understand what it is and how we are to be proclaimers of the kingdom of God. The book of Acts closes out with Paul being left in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God. And my hope is that we would be people who actually know how to proclaim the kingdom of God and what that means. I fear that if you are like I am, you have a general grip on sort of what that means, but not necessarily a working knowledge. And so the few messages that we are doing right now for the past couple and the next few weeks are targeted at that, getting a working knowledge of the kingdom of God, then the gospel, and also the resurrection. What those very central, talked about things mean, so much so that it informs and transforms our lives, and we're able to bear witness of our Lord in regards to those things. So we prayed for the people in East Coast. One of the things that crossed my mind in catching all this coverage on Sandy and the wake of the storm is just the fragileness of life and everything that we know. I mean, we actually don't live in all that secure a place, do we? When push comes to shove, we get a big storm roll through, and all of a sudden we seem pretty small. And Superstorm Sandy has taught us once again that there are natural forces out there that can hurt us. Day by day, we don't typically worry too much about it. But then something like this comes up, and you certainly are aware. I don't know how many of you have had firsthand experience of going through kind of a life-threatening weather event, but it can be a terrifying thing. And certainly was for them, and as you guys, I'm sure, have all caught at least some of the footage. Meteorologists can warn us of these natural disasters, like this storm Sandy, but we must heed their warnings and take, you know, precautionary measures if we're going to avoid injury ourselves. So you put yourself on the Jersey Shore, and you were probably well warned, yet some chose to just go against those warnings and hunker down and ride out the storm. And this morning I have a type of hurricane warning message on a spiritual front. My heart is that we would not be caught off guard by the unseen but real forces that push us to rebel against the unseen but real God and His kingdom. And such rebellion, I want to make note of here, in the kingdom of God is the antithesis of the proclamation of the kingdom of God that I feel like we should all participate in. We closed out the book of Acts seeing how Paul spent 2 years in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God. And I argued previously that we live in the same rough age as Paul. We live after the coming of Jesus and his death and ascension, his resurrection, ascension to the throne, and before his second coming. Well, Paul lived in that same time. So in many ways, the activities of Paul are often overlapped with the activities that God has still called us to. One of those things is proclaiming the kingdom of God. But I would argue that that many of us, from time to time at least, find ourselves, if we look, in somewhat of rebellion against God and operating somewhat in defiance of what has been told us, but that we just choose to not recognize. So my heart, again, is that we would kind of take warning, just as you would have hoped the people on the Jersey Shore would have taken warning and taken precautionary action in with the oncoming storm. I would hope that we would take warning and realize that there's a very real threat, and I'm putting out to you guys this morning that the threat is our rebellion against God and His kingdom. So my heart further is that that we have, if we have in any way, played the rebel, that God would help us today travel the path of recovery from rebellion that He has prescribed. Okay, and the thought of being a rebel is interesting to me in American society, because in American society, being a rebel is actually often thought of as sort of a good thing, and people kind of wear that almost as a badge of honor. And you know, given the country's history of rebelling against the oppressive authority of England, it's almost in our DNA and fabric. We want to stand up against those powers that would exert their authority over us. But please take note that when that power and that authority is the authority of God, then we find less redeeming nature in the concept of being a rebel, and we find ourselves rebelling against God. Well, what is rebellion? Rebellion itself, and the first point on your outline there, is simply, I defining it for the use of today is simply as opposition to authority. Opposition to authority. And in the kingdom of God, we see that rebellion is opposition to God the King. All right? That God the King of the kingdom of God. Probably, I think, the most common way of opposing the authority of God is simply by not recognizing it. Simply by not recognizing it. If we think diplomacy for a little bit, you hear about relationships between states in the world. And you'll hear language like, such and such a state doesn't recognize another state. They have no diplomatic relations with. And sometimes I think that we can operate effectively as if we're having no diplomatic relationships and if we're not recognizing the kingdom of God. Just scroll through your own thinking. How often does it flow through your thought that you have a king and you live in a kingdom? Hopefully it is a very common thought, but I would bet that there's many here that it is not on our radar. So in diplomatic language, not recognizing the authority of another state could actually be part of seeing it when it's done in an intentional way is sort of rebelling. And then there's the situations where I bet if you went and looked on a world map, a political world map, I bet you could find some countries that you never knew existed. As I was trying to find my kids who were sailing, they landed in a certain town, and I had to go figure out where they were. They were in a totally different state that they had mentioned, nation that they had, wasn't on their agenda, wasn't on their travel itinerary, and I had to go hunting for it. In the course of hunting for it, I found all these little nation states that I never even knew existed out there, on the east coast of Africa where our kids are, right now. And that's another form of not recognizing, just plain not knowing that such a state exists. And that can put you in a state of rebellion, of not even recognizing it. So just hold in your heads for my purposes this morning and my comments that rebellion, I'm defining it as just opposition to authority. And rebellion in the kingdom of God is opposition to the authority of God, who is the King of the kingdom of God. Well, where does this come from? Where does this rebellion originate? And if we look at the biblical account, the original rebellion from mankind, anyway, was instigated by a cunning third party. So when you look at the first occurrence of rebellion amongst humans in the scriptures, you find that it was instigated by this serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And he, interestingly, was practicing deceit, and he was manipulating, trying to control, trying to persuade Adam and Eve in this case, to take a course of action that was according to his will, but counter to the king's will, counter to God the king's will. And I thought I'd just kind of orient us by reading Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And most of you have this in your minds already, but just be reminded. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate." So just take note, certainly this could be very broadly accepted as the first act of human rebellion ever recorded in this biblical account of God's redemptive activities in the Bible. Many of you actually have been reading along with us in this book that we are reading called According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. I'm going to give you a quote from him. Mr. Goldsworthy says, "They rebel against God not by consciously making Satan their new final authority." Okay, so it wasn't about consciously going, I'm no longer going to have God as my king. I'm going to have Satan as my king. That wasn't really in their thinking. But by taking that function to themselves. Okay, let me read that again. They rebel against God not by consciously making Satan their new final authority, but by taking that function to themselves. Let me just unpack that a little bit. The truth of any proposition would from this point forward be tested by what was in humans themselves. Okay? In this sense, they became as God. Now, I know that sort of might be a little bit much to get your head around here, but it's an analysis of what was going on in the head of Eve as the tempter, this third-party entity, tried to persuade or manipulate her to take a certain course of action, a course of action that would effectively take God off of the out of her mind as being God and install instead herself. So he challenged her. Has God really said? And then he really challenged God by saying God has not said. And he goes directly against him. They became as God, Mr. Goldsworthy says, and they became as God. I'm trying to trying to make this simple. They became as God because God had said things were so, and they, at Satan's temptation, they evaluated that and said, well, no, I guess it's not that way. So effectively, they turned a deaf ear to God, and they turned an ear to Satan, and then they made their own decision. So God was not defining reality for them, but they were, in their own logical thinking, were defining reality for themselves. And the interesting thing about that is I find it, that's exactly what we do. That's natural thinking. I mean, what's so bad about that, you might be saying? I mean, I don't see the distinction you're making. What's wrong with thinking about things and making a decision for yourself? Well, what is wrong with that is that if we are not receiving what God has said to be true as truth, then we are effectively putting ourselves as judge of truth, as the one who determines what is true or false, what is right or wrong. And that is a position that is really reserved for the one who has created us and all things and has defined them with meaning by virtue of being the creator. I hope you can begin to see that, but I want you to see the kind of insidiousness of that in that we do that all the time. And maybe you, even in your approach to God's Word, do that as you open it up and you say, well, I don't really agree with that. You know, and you go on to find something that you do agree with, and you can camp on that. As opposed to leaning in and listening to God and just trying to understand the meaning that He has brought to us in the pages of Scripture. All right. So, reading Genesis 3, we can see that rebellion can be incited by someone outside ourselves. And as I mentioned, it's often insidious as opposed to obvious. I don't think Eve had any intention of her heart to think, I'm going to be a rebel. I love rebels. I'm just going to live free and be a rebel. No, I think she just kind of slipped in there at the well-placed, deceitful words of a third party, the third party being the serpent, later identified in Scripture as Satan. That was the way it was in the original rebellion, and I put before you that it is the way it is today. Temptation, the source of our rebellion, can come through a third party. A third party who is trying to exercise some control over us. And I want you to kind of shudder a little bit at this thought. I'm actually saying that I believe it to be the case that that there are forces that would work to deceive, and they would work to manipulate us. Sometimes when I get really cynical, I think this is the way of all Madison Avenue marketing. The people trying to figure out how to get the money from his wallet into their wallets and crafting an advertising campaign to get you to spend. Sometimes I feel like a pawn in the society of just people trying to exert control over you in a very different way. And we call that business, and we all kind of nod. But in a way that is in a spiritual realm, I'm putting before you the thought that in the very first rebellion of Adam and Eve, there was a third party there who was trying to exert his control and trying to get Eve away from recognizing the authority of God, and rather instead have Eve install on the throne of her life, so to speak, herself. She is able to make decisions about what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. When really that turf belongs to the Creator, who has created and instilled in things the meaning that He has determined. So we know that Satan is defeated, yet we also see that he is at large seeking our harm. The New Testament, as you read it, you can't help but understand that with the coming of Jesus Christ, the ultimate control of this world, it doesn't lie in the hands of Satan any longer. I mean, think of the miracles for a second that Jesus did. Some of them demonstrated very clearly, like the exorcisms that he did, demonstrated very clearly that he had authority greater than the authority of the demons. And a lot of the miracles actually were designed, I think, to convey this thought that at the coming of Jesus, power and authority, unlike any other, has broken into the affairs of mankind and into the created order. And so we see Jesus demonstrating miracles of healing, miracles of forgiving, in the proper interpretation of Scripture. We see these things, and they are designed in part not only to do the good that they did in the actual miracle, but also to help us understand that one of ultimate authority has come. You remember back to the Matthew 28 passage after Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus said, "All authority and power has been given to me. All authority has been given to me." So we recognize that Satan is defeated, but we also see that he is still at large. He's prowling around. Some people have called him, I think helpfully for my understanding, called him a tethered cat. Okay, he is tied and limited in the scope of his power, but he still scratches. And even that tethered cat, really that imagery, Peter uses it and kind of ups it one. He said Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's Peter talking to people who still live in our time. That time after the first coming of Christ, before the second coming of Christ. So we have an adversary in the enemy. He has been defeated by the work of Christ, yet he still has some influence. And I put before you the thought that he can still influence, has influence even upon us. So it is not ultimate influence. It is not something that we cannot resist. But it is a warning. It's a hurricane out there that we need to take warning about in action. But actually, and I don't want us to be able to only point the finger when we think about the source of rebellion in the kingdom of God. I don't want anybody to go out of here thinking, well, the source of all rebellion is just Satan. Because actually the source of rebellion is right is sitting right with you in your chair and standing right here. It is ourselves. We are all now born rebels. And as such, we not only have to be on guard against the external third-party threats that try to influence us, but also we need to be wise to the slipperiness of our own unredeemed, our own untransformed, probably a better word to use, minds, the way we look at things. We have a fallen nature, and it's a fallen nature that David in Psalm 51 says that he says, "In sin my mother conceived me." Interesting. From the very from conception, we have a nature of sin. It is a nature that not only are we all kind of born into, but a nature that we all live in. When Paul in Ephesians 2, he's talking to a group of Christians, and he said, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So it's interesting. He's talking to a group of people who are very much alive, and he says, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So we all live biologically, but we live in a state that's actually kind of dead to the things of God. And all of us, I want to make sure I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm picking on all of us. I think it's the human condition that we live in. The passage that probably many of you have memorized, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the human condition. And we'll get into that in just a little bit here. But it is the human condition that we are all face. And so we really, when we talk about the source of our rebellion, we want to acknowledge that it is both Satan and I would say those under his influence. Think of the false teachers, false prophets that are warned against in the scriptures. But it's also ourselves. We don't really have to look even beyond ourselves to be aware of our own sinful tendencies. When I say sinful tendencies, maybe I should say sinful rebellion. Because when we operate in a sinful manner, it is really operating in rebellion, effectively, to the Lord. I want to say that I think that we are all, therefore, at risk. We're all at risk of rebellion in the kingdom of God. It's not just about recognizing that there is a kingdom. I have a king. I live in a kingdom. But it's also recognizing what I'm dwelling on today and trying to sound an alarm that is not alarmist, but realistic. There's a real threat, and we're all at risk. And whether the source is Satan or ourselves, we're all at risk of rebellion. Let me give you a couple little scriptures here that I thought were particularly appropriate. This one identifying the ongoing risk of that we face in regards to rebellion coming, being incited by our enemy here. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid," this is Paul talking to a group of Christians in Corinth, says, "But I am afraid that the serpent," "as the serpent deceived Eve," okay, that's our story, "by his craftiness," I'm concerned, Paul says, "I'm afraid that your minds, Corinthians, will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of Christ." Okay, so the Apostle Paul had a concern that those people in his day their minds would be led away, okay, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. 1 Peter 5:8, of course, says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." I already mentioned this. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we have Paul, and we have Peter at least. And I think if you mined it out, you'd probably find that every single one of the apostles gave warnings along this nature. Why did they give these warnings? Well, not because they didn't exist and they were just blowing smoke, but because they recognized that actually we are at risk. Just as much as the folks on the East Coast were at risk of Hurricane Sandy touching down in their neighborhood, we're at risk of the tactics of the enemy that would try to actually line out our thinking in a way that causes our rebellion against the king. Or another scripture, this time in regards to looking just at ourselves and being aware that we can kind of spin ourselves, James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So simple little passage there. If you want to chase these down and see if there's some traction there for your own lives, I hope you do. But whether it's from the enemy or from ourselves, I want us to be able to see that we are certainly at risk. And one final thing in that first part, the first little outline, Roman numeral on your outlines there, I want to mention, is that some are rebels kind of intentionally with a cause. Okay, some really want to be rebels. You probably have met some of these in your lives. I'm not talking about rebellion of any kind. I'm not talking about parental rebellion or rebellion against a governmental authority. I'm talking here specifically about rebellion against our king, our God and king. Some are rebels with a cause intentionally, and others have no such rebellious intentions whatsoever. They only find themselves, if you were, victims of their own or another person's deceit. Can you see that? The latter, I think, those people that don't intend, that aren't really thinking, I want to rebel, I consciously rebel, those people who aren't thinking like that, but who actually find themselves thinking that effectively there is no God, or he does not, if he exists, he's certainly not my God, and he's absolutely not my king, because I'm my own king. Whether a rebellion is kind of intentional or practical, it's still exists. And God's word indicates that God holds us actually accountable for our rebellion, which is another kind of bummer that we have to face, those of us who have spent some time in rebellion, that we have to face the reality that actually, if you read the scripture, we don't find rebels in the kingdom of God, we don't find God not holding them accountable. Rather, we find just the opposite. God holds mankind accountable for his rebellion. We are free to choose our own actions in life. Okay? You guys have absolute control over how you choose to use your time, what activities you choose to be involved in. So you have free will, if you will. You have freedom to choose and chart your course. We have freedom to do that, but we are not free to determine the consequence of our actions before God. Okay? Let me tell you again, quoting from Mr. Goldsworthy here. He says this, Adam and Eve have freedom to choose what to eat from all the trees, but they have no freedom as to the consequence if they eat of the one forbidden tree. To me, that's a real wake-up call to the limits of our own ability to chart our course. We can do whatever we want to do, but that doesn't mean that we can control the consequences of our actions. Actually, we have a God who holds us responsible for our actions, whether we like it or not. So we can choose to rebel against God, but we can't choose to sidestep the consequences or the responsibility of that action. So hold those things in mind as we move on to the second point on your outline there, as we take a look at what those consequences are, rebellion's consequences. And the first thing I give you kind of to guide your little note-taking there is the first consequence I see from rebellion is judgment, or God's judgment. And when the creature, that's us, when the creature man rebels against God, the Creator God, when creature rebels against Creator in the kingdom that God has established, that rebel falls under the king's just judgment. And we see God's judgment upon the rebellious serpent, upon Adam and Eve, and upon really all of creation. Let's take a look at some of that, just continuing that story from Genesis 3. Interestingly, God listened to Genesis 3:14, and we heard God addressing the serpent. To the serpent, he said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." Okay, God is putting a cursing on this serpent. "Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you," that is, the seed of the woman, "shall bruise you," the serpent, "on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God gives a judgment. Without getting into the particulars of this passage, which is a very significant passage, see in it for the purpose of today, that as a result of the choice that was made, God actually brings judgment upon, first of all, the serpent. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" So to the woman, God also, as a result of her act of rebellion, put these words of cursing, if you will, of judgment on the woman. And we could unpack that, but see today just again the broad stroke thing, that for the rebellion of the created person to God, God brings a just judgment. And he has the most harsh words, if you will, or the sternest effects for man in verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" Hold this in contrast to that picture of God placing Adam and Eve in the garden, a garden full of abundance and ease and rest and peace, where God's provision was bountiful. And then you see the nature of that judgment and that curse. It's a big difference from being living in the garden, caretaking the garden, if you will, and having to sweat and toil to eke out an existence. That is the reality that, to a certain degree, most of us are more familiar with. Verse 18 continues, "But thorns, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust shall you return." Not quite the glorious picture that we would like to think of ourselves living life with all the vitality and freedom that we have. It's actually prescribes the limitations imposed on us by our Creator in His just judgment. So we see that in regards to consequences to the first sin, we see them laid out there in those verses I just read. And we see probably the most severe expression of judgment of God upon the rebels is simply death. Is death. In Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord had commanded the man, saying these words. He said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Which is a puzzling thing to the modern reader who stands generations down, having been, born the son of, the son of, the son of, and yet he said that on the day Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the garden, they will surely die. And even though the serpent in Genesis 3 contradicted God, saying to Eve, "You surely will not die," in verse 4, they did indeed die in this sense. They no longer lived according to God's definition of life. They no longer lived in vital relationship with Him and each other in the peace and rest and the order that God had originally designed and placed into effect in what He calls, what we can call, the kingdom of God in its first created order. So, once again, quoting from You can tell what I've been reading this week, quoting from Goldsworthy. He says, hereafter, what humans call life, okay, what humans define as life, is existence in the midst of death. I've shared with you before, my father, I grew up loving the water and playing in the water, just a little water rat, but my father was very much not that way. He grew up in a very cold climate where swimming was not a part of his life. And to him, he always would jokingly say, to me, swimming is staying alive in the water. You know, we'd say, Dad, come swimming. No. To me, swimming is staying alive in the water. And I think, I know that you guys have heard that before, but I bring it out again, because I think Goldsworthy's comments are good. Hereafter, what humans call life is existence in the midst of death. It really isn't life. It's something that we label life, but actually God has a whole different meaning for life than just existence in the face of death. So, we are all painfully, experientially aware that death is the lot of every man. I don't think there's probably anyone in this room who has not had firsthand experience of death or the threat of death from the life of a loved one or the life of someone close to you. We all experience it. And so Scripture also kind of bears witness to what we already know, that the universality of death that confronts human beings. The psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 48 says, what man can live and not see death? Sort of a sad rhetorical question he knows the answer to. What man can live and not see death? And the answer, of course, is, well, no man can live and not see death. We all must face death. And Paul explains in Romans 5:12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, okay, talking about the universality of sin, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. I bring this up just to highlight the consequence of God's judgment. One of them is death. Paul addressing those who by their definition were very much alive. Paul's in Ephesians 2 that I already read you, Paul is addressing a group of Christians who are reading this letter, and they're reading this letter and hearing it because they're alive in one sense. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Hear the impact of the enemy still reaching into the life of the Christians in Paul's days. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Among those dead people, we too all formerly lived, Paul says, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So I bring these out to show that rebellion's consequence is a consequence of death. And it is very clearly seen, this death, this non-living according to God's intention, okay? This death is seen in the estrangement that is played out for us and recorded for us, and again, sticking to the Genesis 3 text. Listen this time to, beginning in verse 23, as I read just a couple verses here. This is after God has placed the curse on the serpent and the woman and the man. He says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Okay? God, he sent him away from the place where he was walking with them in the cool of the day. He sent them out of the place of his presence, all right? He sent them out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword was turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see here this very clear picture, and I'm not going to break it down for you. I just want to leave it hanging as a picture. Can you please just take note that in this passage that the result of rebellion was God's judgment, and God's judgment of death leading to and kind of played out in estrangement, in separation from God. And who amongst us here have not at least experienced a degree of angst and separation from God that we wish wasn't there? Have you not experienced yourself the estrangement that is the reality that we're all born into, of longing to be close to God but not realizing the intimacy that you would like to have with Him? I think that too becomes a kind of the effect of our ancestors' rebellion. So estrangement, I think, is also seen it gives birth to, it plays out in the what some people call perversion, other people call confusion of the original order that God had intended for His creation. The way that God works with man and the relationship that He originally had with man, the way that the relationship that God had even in the order of the how the creation works, that was supposed to work under his authority, and in the relationship between man and man. We see that, in those passages I already read to you, we see that man was separated from God. Take that separation and go ahead and let it be a picture of the very complete separation, spiritually, physically, man from God, and we see that wasn't the way and isn't the way God intends to relate to humans who He created in His image for fellowship, for a good and right relationship with. Yet it is a result of the original rebellion. And it's evidenced, as I mentioned, in the relationship between man and creation in those what I read to you in the curse of Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And then eventually the picture, you know, return to the ground. I mean, kind of a bleak picture of boy, this isn't the way of life forever with God that God intended for His image bearers. So we see it, the breakdown of the order that God had intended. And really, I'd like to bring before you here, the breakdown is also evidence, this perversion, this confusion of the original order is evidence in the relationship between man and man. The very next chapter you're going to read in Genesis after this record of the fall is a record of the first Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel. And interestingly, you just roll right off of this proclamation of God's judgment on man and his cursing, and you roll right into Cain and Abel. And there you see these two men, one a tender of flocks and one a tiller of the field. They both bring an offering to the Lord, and the scripture says that the Lord God had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain's offering He had no regard. And what does Cain do as a result of this? Well, he rises up and kills his brother Abel. And so in the course, the reason I think this is significant is because as the story unfolds, what we see here in the placement of this Cain and Abel story is that it kind of comes right on the heels of, even as a result of, the broken relationship of the estranged relationship between God and the man and God. Right on the heels of that comes a strained relationship between the people, the man to man, Cain to Abel. I think that once again, quoting my new best friend here, Mr. Goldsworthy, he says it really strongly this way. He says all human conflict reflects our conflict with God. Wow! All human conflict reflects our conflict with God. I'll let you go chase down the truth factor of that. I think he's right. I think that at the root of any conflict that we have is one of, or both usually, one of the people in conflicts, their relationship with God is somehow stressed, and therefore somehow they are stepping into a conflict instead of the kind of relationship that you would think two people who both love the Lord would be able to live in. So you struggle with that a little bit. Take issue with it if you want. I think that you will find that he's dead on target. That human conflict comes from a rebellion of a human person to God. Interesting. So human conflict results from a conflict with God. And I hope it's self-evident, really, that rebellion, at least rebellion in the kingdom of God, should be avoided at all costs. You know, I hope you kind of looked at the coverage of Hurricane Sandy and think, why didn't those guys just leave, man? They had so much warning. Why didn't they just leave? And I would hope that you would see that in a very similar way, that we should avoid this rebellion that is so easy for us, and that there is pressure on us to rebel, that we should avoid that at all costs. And I throw this out to you that I don't think there's any cost as high as the cost of our separation from God. If that, and the cost of our death, what cost is greater than that? If that is the result of our rebellion against God, is there a bigger cost? Is there something that we should avoid more? No, I mean, that is it. That is it. And there's no existence. That's sort of, if you kind of from the unbeliever's standpoint, from the person who has never come to the kind of believe in the reality that God exists and that he has in Christ reconciled people back to himself, I would say, think of it along those lines. There's no greater cost than remaining in separation from God. But for those of us who are in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God already, there's no existence so disquieting and unfulfilling as violating one's spirit-convicted conscience in knowing rebellion to the King who has welcomed us to himself. I think that those of you who have had the experience of for a while turning your back, if you will, on God and living in rebellion to him, and those of you who have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit would attest to the fact that there is, for the believer, I think, no greater thing to be awareness to be convicted of your rebellion. And I just challenge you guys this morning, avoid rebellion. But I'm aware with that challenge, some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, but it's something else. It's how to recover from rebellion that I've already stepped into. And so I'd like to close with a few comments in regarding that. And how to recover from rebellion that I've already stepped into. And the first point I would encourage you to jot down there is the point of repentance. And repentance, of course, those of you who know from who have been here for a while, repentance, what is that? That is the changing of the mind. Not so much the stopping of bad behavior, but the changing of your mind. And you change it specifically in light of what God has revealed in history and what we have, therefore, recorded in the Word of God. As mentioned earlier, the normal, the natural way that we think, that is the way that I think that all of us by default think, that's holding our understanding as the standard which we evaluate the truth even of the Bible, okay? The natural way that we think can be the very same thing as rebellion, as a rebellion of Adam and Eve. Let me see if I can explain that a little bit. We find it very natural to let our thinking determine, as if it could, the truth of any matter, okay, including the truth of God's Word. I'm not sure. I won't put this on you, but you can ask yourself, isn't this true? Don't I even read God's Word and determine its meaning and even kind of see in it what we want to see in it, as opposed to listen to it so that we can hear God's voice in it? Subtle difference, but a big difference. I think it is the way that most of us approach God's Word. But it should be just the opposite. I'm going to read this because I don't want to blow it here. That is, we should let the truth of God's Word inform our thinking. I guess most of us wouldn't object to that, would we? God is the Creator who has created all things, including us. Of course He determines what things mean. Of course things are not what we think they are, but in reality are what God has determined them to be. Are you guys tracking with me on this? Things aren't, I've said for the last few weeks here, I'm just kind of stuck on this thought. Things aren't what we think they are. Things are what God has said they are, and God has determined them to be. And I don't think anyone, maybe except the most blatantly arrogant, will argue with this. But you just have to go to a very any sort of a simple example and the one I used last week was we don't see things. We don't see microscopically. We don't see, our vision of galaxies is obscured by our atmosphere and the distance. Does not mean that those things do not exist. They exist. We just don't have the capacity to observe them. Similarly, with all reality, reality is not just what we think it is. You might look up, I received in the email from Debbie Fortune in the church an email of looking at the deepest, darkest part of space where everybody thought that nothing existed, and they trained the Hubble telescope on that and used some valuable resources, and scientists thought, oh, this is silly to waste the resources to look at nothing, you know. And of course what they found when they looked at nothing was there were a whole bunch more galaxies out there in that nothingness that they couldn't see. So I bring all this to say the spiritual truth that things are not what we see or what we think they are. Things are what they are, whether we can see them or not. And what they are is what God has determined them to be, what God has created them to be. That's true of physical realities, and it's true of spiritual truth as well. So our problem is probably not accepting the wisdom of allowing God to tell us the meaning of things. Most of us here, if God appeared to you and said, hey, I'd really like to help you understand something more. If God appeared to any one of us and said that, we probably wouldn't say, no, that's all right, God, I got it under control. I know about that. You know, I took a class in that. I'm pretty up on that. You know, most of us would say, okay, God wants to show me more. You want to tell me more? Tell me more. And we'd listen. So our problem is not that we don't see the wisdom in listening to God when He has something to tell us. Our problem is that we live in the reality where we determine it enough. We're just not even aware to even look to God for answers. We figure we got enough knowledge on our own. We know something. I know something about life. I've lived 50 some odd years. And we don't really think of our thinking like that as being rebellious, but I'm putting before you today that actually I think it is rebellious. I think that it is a subtle form of rebellion against God to go on thinking that what we know is good enough. What we know defines reality. No, we just know a little bit. We know in part, and God knows in full. And so I would counsel us that in regards to repentance, we need to allow the light God has shed to inform our thinking. We need to ask not, does this thing make sense, this thing you're thinking about? Does this make sense? And let it scroll through your mind. But instead, what sense has God made of this? Okay, what sense has God made of this? What revelation has God given us in the Scriptures concerning
whatever the subject is that you're thinking about. Now, then you start to step out of your rebellion of yourself as being the determiner of truth, and you start to bend the knee, as it would, and sit as a student of our Lord's, and listen to His revelation. So, repentance is the changing of the mind. And may we repent of our rebellion, our intentional or our practical rebellion, fully employing the repentance God has granted us. And I won't elaborate on it here, but if you can repent, if you can change your mind, that's a grant from God, the scriptures say in other places. You can ask me later for that if you want to know. So repentance is, I think, the first step to recovering from the rebellion that you are already in. Not the repentance like you normally think of it. I'm going to stop doing this bad thing. But the repentance of a changing of a mind, of seeing things according to the way God has revealed them to be. The second thing along that line of repentance, I think, is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Write down in your notes there Psalm 51 and go chase that down. There is a model of one King David who expresses kind of a godly sorrow for his rebellion. Where he acknowledges that the sin that most of us would regard as a sin against a person, he regards it as a sin against God. Against you and you only have I sinned, he says. And you hear in the tone of that passage a very contrite sorrow for his sin against God, which manifested itself as a sin against a person. But I leave you with that thought to think that part of repentance is touching down in a godly sorrow for having played the rebel to such a great king that we have. And finally, I think that repentance, that change of mind, should lead us to something, should lead us to a subjection, a submission, a dependence upon God. It is not just saying, I played the rebel, I'm sorry, but it is then subjecting yourself to the King in the way that He has asked us to see Him as a loving father to a devoted son. So we subject ourselves to even Christ the King, and we depend on Him and His redeeming work by repentance. And the flip side of repentance, of course, is faith. It is faith. We trust God for the recovery that He has secured for us in the sufficient work of Christ. We may kind of scratch our heads at this and wonder how God can actually, in what sense should we trust God? And we hear that, have faith in Jesus. Well, in what sense is that true? In what sense is that going to solve the problem of my just judgment under which I stand as a rebel in the kingdom of God? And some of us have heard it said, you know, that, well, you know, the work of Christ on the cross has He's paid the price for my sins, and therefore, if I believe in Him, He can justify me and make me right. And that is absolutely right. But it almost winds up sounding like some sort of magical thing that got some sort of cross work that abracadabra'd our rightness before God. And we begin to understand it a little bit more when we realize that our Lord Jesus didn't just die on the cross, but He actually rose from the dead, and that He actually ascended into heaven. And from heaven, He actually sent His Holy Spirit. He demonstrated victory over death and life out of death and the giving of the life-giving Spirit. When we start to understand that there's a little bit more to the picture than just Jesus dying on the cross, which is a significant and very potent and important work, His atoning work on the cross. I don't mean to belittle it. But when we understand the greater scope of what God has done, then we, I see. He is the one that has victory over death. He is the one that Himself was not held by the grave. He is the one who ascended and He gave the life-giving Spirit. I see. It is through Him that we enter the kingdom of God. We begin to understand it a little bit more. We trust God and what He has done in Christ initially to enter the kingdom of God. And we trust God, most of us in this room, day by day, as we follow Christ Jesus in our ongoing walk, our ongoing life in the kingdom of God. Recovering from rebellion requires us to follow the path that God has prescribed. It's a path of repentance, it's a path of faith, and it is a path that leads to communion, to communion with God, and communion with our fellow man in our relationship with God. So rebellion in the kingdom of God, it begins, I have argued, with rebellion against God. But it manifests itself in the Cain and Abel-like conflict between people. And I would think that when we experience conflict amongst people that we can see, and it's a little easier for us to get our head on, Mr. Goldsworthy would say, and I agree, that when we experience that conflict amidst the brethren, it can alert us to our rebellion against God. Okay? Are you guys with me? I know I'm pushing you here. But when we see conflicts on the brethren, it can alert us and wave a red flag that, maybe there's some rebellion going on here against even God. It's best for us, when we see that, not to address the rebellion that we perceive in another person, but to address the rebellion that may exist in ourselves. Okay? Dangerous thing to take what I've just said and think, the conflict that I experience with people is because those people are in a rebellion against God. Better to say, the conflict that I experience with people is in part very possibly explained by my rebellion in some way to God. Becoming Christians does not do away with wrong thinking. Man, I wish it did. But it seems like we become Christians and we go right on thinking as if our king is not our king, as if he doesn't define meaning. We keep figuring things out on our own without giving ear to what God has revealed. We keep playing the rebel, even though we may not be aware of it. The work of God in Christ in us is the transforming of our mind. It is the building in us, the forming in us, the mind of Christ. But it doesn't happen boom. It happens as a process over the course of our lives. It was the goal, actually, of Paul's labor to see Christ formed in us, to see the mind of Christ formed in our mind. But it's a process. It's a process. And during that process, over and over again, we have the possibility of slipping into rebellion against God. So recovering from rebellion requires our awareness of our rebellion in the first place, and that the propensity that we have, the impact of third parties, the impact of our own fallen nature. It requires our repentance from that rebellion and our faith in God. And we get to come to the table this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we come this morning, I want to do so only after we have asked the Spirit to help us know if we have been playing the rebel in any way instead of living as the redeemed. So if rebel is a correct label in the eyes of God on your life this morning, if it fits, I would say own it. Only so long as to encounter some godly sorrow, as David exhibited in Psalm 51, but then, in repentance, travel quickly, in repentance and faith and submission to your King and in subjection to one another, and then come to the table and remember with great thankfulness Jesus the King. When you have done a little business with that, when you have rightly regarded the body, using some of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you've rightly regarded the body and have kind of let that filter through your mind as an indication of your relationship with the Lord and the rightness of your own relationship with the Lord, then come on up and grab the elements of the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread. And then hold on to them. Go back to your seats. Hold on to them. I'll say a few words, and then we'll receive those together. But do that for me. Would you have a little moment to do a little rebel check in your own hearts here? And see if by chance the Lord would help you see that there is some rebellion going on. If it's there, I do not put it on you and say that it is there. But if it is there before the Lord, go ahead and travel that path of recovery that He has given us, of repentance, of faith, and submission to Him and one another.